Let's turn then to the New Testament and to Romans and chapter 6, the most difficult chapter in many ways in Romans, and one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament. But let's not be daunted. Let's read Romans 6 from the first verse, and then we'll turn to our text, which is Galatians 2 and verse 20. So to start with then, Romans 6, reading from the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So keep one finger there then, and move across to Galatians and chapter 2 and verse 20. So Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So verse 20 is our text, and it'll be our text now for the next number of Sunday mornings. I don't know how many Sunday mornings. We'll see how things work out. But this is our text for the foreseeable future. So keep that text open in front of you this morning, and then Romans 6 if you're able to do so. Let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord, some parts of your word are very difficult to understand. Others, our God, seem to be more straightforward. There are parts of the Bible that we are very familiar with. There are other parts that we hardly ever read. Lord, reading your Bible is simple, and yet it's also very hard work. And Paul, Peter, and the preacher in Hebrews all acknowledged that part of Christian experience is getting to grips with parts of the Bible that are harder than others. Lord, those writers in the New Testament take the imagery of a baby and how the baby begins life with simple foods. And then as that baby grows, he or she needs to eat more solid stuff. And so it is, our God, in our Christian experience. Lord, there's something wrong if we stay on the simple stuff. So we ask for help and grace to move on from that, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us then, each one, as we come to your word this morning, and we pray, our God, that we would benefit from it and that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may remember 2 weeks ago, I think it must have been, I suppose, the first Sunday of this new year, I wanted to talk to you about the pressures that Christians are experiencing. My message this morning is for Christian people. And if you are a Christian, you may find that the message this morning is good for you, or you may feel that it doesn't apply to you. But it certainly seems to me that Christians are under pressure, and we're under pressure in exactly the same way as everyone else. We're under pressure in work, we're under pressure in life, we're under pressure in the family. But it also seems to me that as Christians, we've got into a habit of adding more pressure to ourselves. And very often, the place where that pressure is placed upon us as Christians is church on a Sunday and during a sermon. It seems to me that this extra pressure that we're often under can be thought of in three ways. There is the pressure in relation to sin, and that's the pressure to feel you should be doing better than you are, that you should be holier than you are, that you should be less sinful than you are. So that's the first pressure, and that's the pressure I want to talk about today. The next pressure that I think we're under is the pressure of faith, and that's the pressure to believe and trust when things are going very badly wrong. It's the pressure, to use that terrible phrase, which I'm sure we'll never use amongst each other, that pressure to have faith when things are going badly. That's the pressure to believe. And then the third pressure I think we're under is the pressure to witness to those who are not Christians. So it's the pressure we sometimes feel when we're in the home to tell our parents or our partners or our children that they need to be saved. And we feel that pressure. And we may feel it when we're in work with our colleagues. We may feel it when we are talking to neighbours and we happen to have a conversation with a neighbour, a very rare thing. But we feel that pressure to say something in order to cause that person to think about her soul. So there's the pressures that I think we've put ourselves under, that we've added along with all the other pressures of life. And I've tried to explain them like this. The pressure of sin is the pressure to be better. The pressure of faith is the pressure to be happier than we may feel. And then the pressure to witness to others is the pressure we feel to be different. If we are talking to a non-Christian, we feel that we shouldn't be like them, that we should be different somehow to them. So if they're talking about what they get up to on the weekend, if they're talking about what they do in their families, we feel a pressure to try and show that somehow or other we are different. It's the pressure to be different. Now, those pressures, you may feel them, you may not. Very often, I think Christians who take their Christian life seriously do feel them. I want to take those pressures away from us. And I want to start with that first pressure, which is the pressure we feel to be better than we are. We should be doing a better job, we think, of our lives in relation to sin. So I want to start there, and I want to start in Galatians 2, verse 20, with that first phrase. Verse 20, then, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you may remember from 2 weeks ago, I said to you that it's not the word, is it? It's the pronoun I, occurs 8 times in that verse. And the I there can be understood as Paul developing what we could call today identity theology. Now, again, I don't know how much you're aware, but to me, it seems that that's all you hear about today is identity. Scottish people want, so we are told, at least some Scottish people, want independence because they're Scottish before they're British. And I know a number of people in my family would consider themselves Welsh before they're British. This is identity. And we know a great deal about identity politics today. Do you identify as male or do you identify as female? Do you identify as white or do you identify as black? So we should be very familiar with the idea of identity. Now, what Paul does here is he builds Christian identity. He wants the Christians in Galatia, and that means, by extension, you and I, to understand what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be Welsh? What does it mean to be Scottish? What does it mean to be a Christian? We need to be clear on our Christian identity. And when we have fully understood who we are as Christians, then the pressures that we put on ourselves ought to be alleviated. So I want to build, over the next few Sunday mornings, our identity as Christians. Now, you may feel you've already got a very secure identity as a Christian. Great, I'm glad you have. I don't think it's ever a waste of our time to remind ourselves what it means to be a Christian. So I want to start with this first phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, I'm going to be very simple, I hope. And I want to tell you that this phrase does not refer to something you've done or something I've done. This phrase, I have been crucified with Christ, does not mean that I made some sort of decision. It doesn't mean that I've had some sort of experience. It's nothing at all to do with me and what I have done. Now, I want you to be clear about that, because when I read some commentaries, which I do now and again, I suppose, you get some people saying that what you've got here is a mark of a super Christian. The super Christian who's crucified themselves with Christ. And so what some people would have you believe is that Paul is a super Christian, and he's telling us that in his super Christian life, he has been able to crucify himself with Christ. Now, whoever thinks that, whoever wants you to believe that, doesn't seem to know their Bibles at all. If I was to ask you, how does Paul talk about himself as a Christian? Does he ever say to you that he's a super Christian? Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. How does he talk about himself? And it's really important, isn't it? If you do, I don't know if you do, but if you do read books or if you do watch the TV and you watch Christian programs, contrast how Paul speaks to how others speak about themselves. Paul will say, I'm the least of all the apostles. Paul will say, who is not weak if I am not weak? Paul will talk about his struggles. He'll talk about his failures. He'll talk about how challenging life is. Paul will always present himself to you as very ordinary, very much like us, and making the same mistakes we make. He is far from and would never claim to be a super Christian. So what this phrase means is that God has done something to us. God has done something to every one of us. It is God who has crucified us along with Christ. This is the work of God. And if this morning you can understand what this phrase means, then that's great, and God has helped you to do so. if you don't understand what this phrase means, excuse me, even after the end of the sermon, then that's also fine. But it's still the case, whether you understand it or not, that God has crucified you with Christ. So when Christ was upon the cross, when Christ was being crucified upon the cross, God crucified you along with Christ upon that cross. And this is a work that God alone has done. You don't know it, you don't feel it, you don't experience it. It is the work of God. So be very clear then. We are going to start tonight looking at Matthew's account of the crucifixion. We finished looking at the birth narratives. That took us over Christmas. And now we're going to begin the crucifixion stories. And we'll start in Matthew 26, and we'll build up in the weeks to come to the cross. Now, as we come to the cross, when we come to the table this morning and remember the cross, God crucified us along with Christ. So Christ on the cross, you on the cross, me on the cross with Christ. This is what God has done. So if you turn to that phrase again, I have been crucified with Christ. The I, the first I in that verse, refers to the person you were as a non-Christian. So the non-Christian me, the Neil who was not a Christian, that Neil was crucified with Christ. All that was true of that Neil, and to put your own name in there now, if you're a Christian, you as that person was crucified with Christ. So if I carry on using my own name then, the Neil who was born in sin, the Neil who was under the wrath of God because of his sin, the Neil who was condemned by God because of his sin, without God, without hope, without Christ, that Neil who was a slave of sin, that Neil was taken by God and nailed to the cross and crucified with Christ. And that is what God has done to the I that was Neil, and that's what God has done to the you. So all that was true of you as a human being without Christ has died with Christ upon the cross. That's the first identity statement. So I want to see if I can make it clearer. One of the very difficult teachings in the Bible is the idea that in the future, non-Christians will give an account to God. That there is a future reckoning. Now, that's very tough. It's very challenging. Paul will say, won't he, in 2 Corinthians, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So those in our families that we've prayed for this morning, parents and partners and children, they, if they remain without Christ, will stand before Christ in the future and be judged. No one will escape. Prime Minister, politician, plumber, all human beings, past, present, future, everyone who has lived without Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged and be condemned. There is a future judgment. Now, when you come to a phrase like this, what Paul is saying is every Christian has already been judged. We have already stood before the judgment seat. It's a past experience for Christian people. With Christ on the cross, when Christ was made sin, when the wrath of God came upon Christ for sin, when Christ was condemned on account of sin, when Christ died to sin upon the cross, you were there. You were in Christ. And so as Christ received the punishment for our sins, we were in Christ. So we were punished, but Christ bore it for us. We were inside him, if you like, and Christ covered us by his own experience of wrath upon that cross. So to be a Christian means you've passed through condemnation, you've already passed through judgment, you've already been before the judgment seat, you've already experienced the wrath of God upon sin, and you did so because you were crucified with Christ. So we are living a post-judgment life. We are living a life the other side of God's judgment, the other side of condemnation, the other side of wrath and punishment. We are living the life that is called the new life, the life in the Spirit. We are living after the judgment. I wonder if this makes any sense. The non-Christian lives before judgment. A non-Christian person may have no idea that there is judgment to come. Paul writes, do you remember, knowing the terror of the Lord, the terror of that future judgment, Paul sought to persuade men and women to be ready for it. So there is this future horror that non-Christians are drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to without knowing it. The Christian lives with all of that in the past. It has gone. It can never come again. You can never be called again to account. You can never again be held accountable for sin. You cannot ever again come before the judgment seat. Past, gone, over, dead. That Neil that would have been, if he had never known the mercy of God, that would have been judged and would have been condemned and would have been punished, that Neil is dead, gone, forgotten by God, because justice has already been done, satisfied, completed, accounted for, atoned, gone. Our identity as a Christian is one in which we do not fear judgment. We cannot fear condemnation. We have no fear of coming before God for God to hold us to account for our sins. It has been done. It has been settled. It is over in Christ. That's what this phrase means. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, I'm a bit tempted, but I don't think I will, only a little bit perhaps, say to you that what Paul does in Romans 6 is he says, okay then, in the light of this, what do we do about the fact that we carry on sinning? If we've died with Christ and there's no condemnation and judgment is over and we'll never be called to account and we're dead to sin and that old person is gone, what do we do then, says Paul, about the fact that we still sin? Should we just carry on? Now, Paul answers that in Romans 6. It's not my place this morning to try and answer that. The message I want to get across is this. Let's imagine, shall I use myself? I may do, but I won't give you a specific. Let's imagine I've sinned. So perhaps you now, over the past week, you've sinned. Now, think of an actual sin, if you like, that you have done this week. I don't want to get drawn into definitions of sin, because that's not what I'm here for this morning. But let's imagine you've done something that your conscience told you you shouldn't have done. So let's imagine that now. If you then find your conscience saying, Neil, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. If your conscience tells you something like that, what do you answer back? If you answer like this, oh, you're right, conscience. I shouldn't have done that, should I? Oh, I feel really bad now. I feel really bad about what I've done, what I've said. And conscience, do you know what? I'm going to try to be better next time. Conscience, I'm going to do all I can not to do that again, conscience. I'm feeling so bad about what I've done. I'm so ashamed that a Christian like me should have done something like that, that I'm going to make a promise to you, conscience. I'll never do that again. And conscience, do you know, I think it's hard to pray right now. I don't think I'll pray because I feel too bad. You know, I'm feeling really, you know, really rotten about what I've done. And I'm sure God would be there and disapproving of what I've done. And he's not happy with me at all, I'm sure. So I don't feel I should pray right now, conscience. But I promise you, I'll never do that again. I'm going to make every effort now to dig my heels in and grit my teeth. And I'm going to do everything I can with all the strength I've got not to do that again. And then when I'm feeling a bit better, when I feel a bit less bad, I'll pray then. And give me a day or two now, and this awful feeling may go by then, as long as I don't do anything else, conscience. So this awful feeling may go in a day or two, so then I'll read my Bible, and then I'll pray, and then I'll feel better about being a Christian. But right now I can't, because I feel so awful. Now, if any of us operate like that, what we're actually doing is giving more power to sin. We are giving more power to the old man who's supposed to be dead. We are giving more power and more influence to all the old stuff that we should have been long since dead to. And the reason is this. One of the things that will always make you feel bad is guilt. And guilt in a Christian will not only make you feel bad, guilt will also give more power to sin. Guilt will cause you to do more of the things you don't want to do as a Christian. To me, it's the great challenge of the Christian life, Romans 6, how to live as someone who is dead to sin. And it's contradictory. It seems to me the answer is almost too difficult to believe. So what we do then is we do something wrong. Conscience will trouble us. Mind you, sometimes it doesn't, but Conscience sometimes troubles us. We then start to talk back to conscience. Okay, then, yes, I won't then. I'll try harder next time. I'll never do it again, conscience. And we talk back. All of that is a mistake. All of that shows that we don't understand what Romans 6, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, what it means. So come on, let's take a deep breath and let's try and see what it means. This is how Galatians 2:20 works. I do something wrong. My conscience troubles me. My conscience tells me I've done something wrong. I've sinned. I have been crucified with Christ, means I say to my conscience, yes, I've sinned, but there is no condemnation for me. There is no punishment. There is no going with shame to God. Now, are you beginning to feel a bit shocked? A bit, no, that can't be right, Neil. That means, like Paul says, can sin abound then? If that's the way we're supposed to react? Can we just do what we like and don't worry about it then? Now, if you're thinking that, you're in good company, because that's what Paul imagined the Romans would also think when he tells them this. When you sin and when your conscience tells you you've sinned, you answer your conscience by telling your conscience it's all been dealt with. It's already been punished. It's already been settled. It was settled at the cross. God has already atoned for this sin that I've done. Christ has already borne it. He's already been punished for it. It's already been satisfied. It's been settled at the cross. It's over and finished and done. That's what you tell your conscience. And when you tell your conscience that, conscience will carry on working, but the guilt that feeds sin has been told to sling its hook. The guilt that is the power over you, that holds you victim like you used to be when you were not a Christian, that guilt has received its answer. The answer to guilt is the cross of Christ. The answer to guilt and shame is that it's already been settled. That's what you tell your conscience. Guilt that lurks in the background, urging conscience on, trying to make you feel worse. Guilt will hear that, and guilt will be banished. And when guilt is banished, and its power reduced, you're freer to live your new Christian life, and you're freer to be holy. I often say to you in a sermon, don't I? If you forget everything else, remember this. Well, let me do just that. If you forget everything else I've said, remember this. The harder you try, the more you'll fail. The harder you want to be better, the worse you'll be. The mystery to living a holy Christian life is not to try, because that's keeping a law and keeping a rule and makes you self-righteous and thinks you're better than others and offers a work to God and says, God, look how good I am. None of that will work. And you may perhaps clear up a few obvious sins, but by gosh, your heart will be a terrible place if you really think that by trying, you can get holy with God. Your heart will just be a swamp of self-righteousness that would make you unbearable to all those around you. The answer to the question of sin in the Christian life is to be freed from its power. And we are freed from its power when we answer guilt with the message of the cross. The cross is real. Christ has actually died for you. He's paid the price already. It's not some fancy theory. It is fact. So when you bring that fact that Christ has paid the price, atoned for your sin with his own blood, gone to the cross, and you were there and died with him, when you answer sin with that message, you are freed from it, from its power, and then you are enabled by grace to live a holy life. Right at the heart of the struggle with sin is the difference between grace and works. If you answer sin in your life with works, I'll be better, I'll try harder, I won't do it again, then that's works. You're trying to solve your problem of sin with works. You solve the problem of sin with grace. And grace is the message of the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. I have already passed through death. I have already passed through judgment. I've already gone through condemnation. This thing that I've now done that my conscience is troubling me about has already been atoned for. What did you think God did on the cross? Do you think he only put your sins up until the moment you became a Christian onto Christ, and then it was up to you with the rest? Is that what you think has done? God has taken all of your sins across the whole of your life, from birth to death, and he has placed them all on Christ. And you were there in Christ. If it makes you feel any better, imagine the thought that you've been punished already. That sin that you've now done, you've already been punished for it. You were there on the cross. The great thing is, you've already been punished for it, but Christ bore it for you. If you are inside him and he's outside, he took it upon himself. He experienced it, but it was yours and you were there. It was your sin that he was carrying. But he was the one who sheltered you by experiencing it himself. So it's already been atoned for. So you answer conscience with the grace of the cross. And it is grace that will enable you to be better. It is grace that will enable you to overcome. It is applying the cross in that moment of failure and sin and shame. It is applying the cross and the fact that you were crucified with Christ. It is doing that in that moment that sets you free and enables you, empowers you to live better. Let me check what the time is. So we've got the Lord's table to come to. And when we come and we eat and we drink, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, this is what it means. So don't come to the Lord's table with works and promises to be better and promises to try harder. Don't come to the table now with some sense that you're going to make a resolution the day after you sin never to do it again. Because all of that means you don't need Christ, and you don't need what he's done, and you don't need the fact that you were in Christ, and your condemnation is a past event, and there's no condemnation now for you, there's no accounting, you don't need any of that then, if you come saying to God, I'll try better. You will fail forever if you think it's up to you with works to try better when you fail. Bring the grace of the cross. Bring the fact of the cross. Bring the fact that you've died, you've been punished, it's already done, it's over with. Bring all of that to bear, and that will set you free and give you grace and enable you to be holy.